you'll open your New Testaments to the book of Romans, this evening I'd like to begin looking at the first seven verses of that chapter. Romans chapter 13, beginning in the first verse. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It's a fairly simple passage, fairly straightforward. Basically it's telling us that we're supposed to heed the government. That those who lead over us, we are supposed to be subject to them. And it gives us several reasons why. If you look at verse 3, they're not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you have praise from the same. If I could just get my students at school to understand that in my classroom, it would go so much more smoothly. Don't break the rules. You're not going to get in trouble. Everything will be fine. But it goes beyond that, just that very practical application, and says not only for that, but for conscience sake, because they have been put in place by God. Government is under God's will. And really what we hope and we pray for is that we have a godly government. It makes things go so much smoother if that were the case, that man's laws would be in accordance with God's laws, that all would be according to the Lord's will. And Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 is a passage many of us are probably familiar with. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Not only do we wish the government were in accordance with God's will, but we wish that everybody was doing what God wants. I'm sure in this particular crowd tonight, if I were to ask how many people would like to turn the nation back to God, everybody would be nodding their heads and saying, yes, that's exactly what we want. That is something that would be fantastic. To live in a country of godly people, led by godly rulers, according to godly laws, everybody doing godly things. It'd be amazing, wouldn't it? Do you know the Bible actually has a path? It lays out a path where we can achieve that? Most people don't think there is one. But the Bible actually lays out a path whereby we could have a godly country. If you turn with me over to 1 Timothy, we're going to see the first step in this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in the first four verses, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are to pray for kings, for rulers, for the authorities. We wish to pray for those that we may lead a peaceable life, that we may continue to serve the Lord without being bothered, without being stopped, without barriers being placed in our way. It's really interesting, though, to me that verse 4 is tacked into the same context. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We often pray that our rulers will lead in a godly way. When was the last time we prayed that our rulers would be converted to the truth? I know if you're like me, it's probably been far too long. And when we look in passages such as Matthew chapter 9, and if it seems like I'm jumping around more than I usually do in a sermon right now, it's because I am. Don't worry, that's going to slow down in just a moment. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 and following, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they are weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest, and send out laborers into his harvest.'" We should pray that there will be those who will strive to convert others, strive to convert those in leadership, strive to convert those who have some sort of authority over us, strive to convert the people we are around. You know, there's also a similar passage over in John chapter 4 that makes this a little more personal for us. In John 4, verse 31, this is after speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. It says, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat, of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then come the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. The fields are ripe for harvest." We not only need to pray that the Lord sends people to harvest, we need to go and harvest. Would you like to turn the kingdom back to God? I'm going to tell you something very, very blunt that has upset people before. You will never accomplish that in the voting booth. If you want to turn the kingdom to God, if you want people to follow after the Lord, do you know what it's going to take? Going out, evangelizing, teaching others, striving to bring others to Christ. Because it's easy for us to walk in and say, "I think this is going to be the more godly leader. I mean, he's not a Christian, but I think he's going to do a better job, so I'm going to vote for him." Or sometimes, "The other person is more evil, so I'm going to vote for this person instead." We're not going to bring the nation to serving the Lord that way. If you want to bring the nation to the Lord, you do it by teaching the people around you. You do it by bringing Christ to those who you meet on a daily basis. You do it by spreading the gospel, that others will know to follow the Lord and know how to follow the Lord and will be converted to him, and they too will do the same. In the book of Acts, we have a series of examples of teaching being done, of people winning souls over for Christ. And if you turn to the Acts, the second chapter, we're going to begin with probably the one we're most familiar with. And we're going to pick up partway through in verse 14. This is the day of Pentecost. This is after seeing the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles there. People gathered here in their own languages. And in verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As we go through this, we're going to notice that the different people that speak start in different places. They start with where the people they're speaking to are at. Those that are standing here are Jews and proselytes, those who would have had at least a passing familiarity with the old law. And he begins there and begins using it to teach them with the goal of bringing them to Christ. Men of Israel, hear these words, he continues in verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Interestingly enough, if all he was trying to do is tell these people why they were wrong, he could have stopped there. I know we've all encountered people, and perhaps at some point, that patted ourselves on the back for saying, we tried to convert someone today, when really all we were trying to do is say, you're wrong. That's only half of it. Showing people error is only one half. The other half is showing them what it takes to follow Christ. I can point out sins in other people, but if I'm not then helping them see what they need to do to follow Christ, that those sins might be forgiven, I'm not completing my mission. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And so we see him continuing in verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely of you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. The purpose of him teaching here was to bring them to Christ. When we teach others, when we open up the Bibles, why do we do it? Is it simply to show somebody else that they're wrong so we can win? Or is it so that we can convert them to Christ so that they can win? And we look in verse 41 and we see the response. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. 3,000 And we look at that and say, that is an amazing success, isn't it? Can you imagine converting 3,000 people in one day? It almost boggles the mind. I want to flip that around a little bit, though. Because sometimes we get discouraged and say, well, we don't have that sort of response today. I'm a historian. I study history. I read history for fun. You know those really thick, boring books that you sometimes got forced to read in school, or you may have pretended to read in school, and you just listened enough to get by? I buy those on the clearance rack, and I read them through several times because I love them. And as you go through and you look at the history here of the first century, and you realize 3,000, that's probably about 1% of the population of Jerusalem that was in that city at that time. 1%. And we look at that and we say, that was an amazing success. And then we get disheartened. As we're going to see, of course, the church grows. And you think, that was just in one city. If that's 1% of one city, what is that proportionally to the population of the world at that time? I don't know. But it's easy for us to see that and get discouraged and say, not doesn't happen anymore. Incidentally, the two congregations I worked with full-time preaching, the congregation was about 1% of the size of that city. One of the congregations was very, very small. So was the city. Sometimes we're having more success than we know. And if we wish for the kingdom to turn to God, this is the way we're going to have to do it. By spreading the gospel, bringing people to Christ. If you flip over a few pages to the 8th chapter, we see that this was not only limited to common individuals, to people of no great social status. But we look here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, and we're going to look at an individual who was of high position, a man who was of status. Acts 8, verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning." Right. 2 points in this so far I want to point out. First off, notice what this terrain is like, what this area is like. They're not in the wetlands. It specifically tells us this is desert. Secondly, I mentioned what's our purpose in opening up the Bibles. I pronounce it Candace, the queen. I've also heard Candace. I've heard several different ways of pronunciation. I've heard arguments over how it was supposed to be pronounced. If we're arguing over pronunciation, we're not using the scriptures to convert souls. We're using it just to win an argument. We need to be using it appropriately. We need to be using it to win souls to Christ. Continuing in verse 28, "And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you are reading?" And this is one of the most interesting middle pictures. I think I can picture this so clearly in my head. Of this man riding along in his chariot. He's a man of some stature. He's in charge of the treasury. Typically, again, looking at history, he would not have been alone. He would have had somebody else actually steering the chariot. And he'd have been reading this from the prophet Isaiah, not from a book. He wasn't there with a pocket copy, but most likely from a scroll. If you've ever handled a scroll, you know they're a little bit unwieldy. And if you've ever looked at ancient chariots, they're not necessarily the most comfortable accommodations for traveling. And so you have a picture of this important man holding a scroll as somebody else is guiding the chariot, bouncing along, trying to read the prophet Isaiah. And in verse 31, "And he said, How can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And we look at this, and we're like, well, that's an ideal starting point, isn't it? I mean, this is somebody who's reading from a passage that is perfectly suited to teaching Christ. And not only that, but is actively interested in it. And we say, I never encounter that. I never encounter people that are that interested. Are you sure? Are you really, really sure? When I was substitute teaching, or when I have to go into other schools for a variety of fun-filled meetings, which, you know, principals seem to love to schedule for us, it's amazing how many times, if you look carefully, you can see a Bible stashed on someone's shelf. It's amazing how many times, if you go over to someone's house, someone of the world, they have Bible passages in artwork form, or some sort of religious imagery hanging on the walls. There's something there. There's a place to begin. Just as Philip does here, there's a place for us to begin so that we may teach someone. And sometimes we look at individuals and say, they're not going to listen to me. They're this great, amazing person. You know, they're of high status, and I'm just me. They won't listen. Didn't stop this man. There's a story from someone I used to know. Up in Indiana, basketball is kind of important. Imagine the way football is here in Texas, but possibly even more so. And Reggie Miller had come out with a book. And this man showed up with the book to get it signed by him at a book signing. If you don't know who that is, thank you for not being from Indiana. Basketball player. And he was going in there, his mind is, I'm going to invite him to services. I'm going to see if I can be the one to convert him. And he got up to the front and he chickened out, got the book signed, went on his way. Said he went home to his wife and said, I didn't do it. And said his wife really cheered him up by pointing out, he also didn't talk to anybody else in line. There's opportunities all around us if we'll just take it. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Have you ever talked to somebody and said, well, what if you're in the middle of the desert and there's no water? Can you be saved then? Well, apparently so, because this tells us in verse 26, this is desert. And look, there's water. The Lord will provide. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. That's twice now we've seen teaching taking place. And that's twice now we've seen people obeying the gospel. When we look at Acts chapter 2, we see souls being saved. And sometimes we make excuses, get downhearted, and say, just, we can't convert that many people anymore. And then we look at Acts chapter 8 and we say, but important people don't listen to us. People are people. As was true in the first century, so will be true now. The fields are ripe for harvest. Pray for laborers. Be the laborer. Bring people to Christ. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, This is, again, this is going to be Paul. He's going to be preaching to a group of people. This is as he is at the Areopagus in Athens, and he sees the statues to various mythological Greek gods. He sees the interest that is there to some degree in spiritual things. And he sees an opening, and he takes it. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And you know, that's not just an opening. So, there's the statue here. I have an opening and try to talk to them about a God. No, he's saying it's true. You don't know the God. They did not know the one true God. He says, and you have admitted it. This is a place to begin. God, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul doesn't just say, hey, by the way, guys, I know of a God too. Let me tell you about him. Isn't that interesting? And he doesn't just say, my God is better than your God. He says, I can tell you about the one true God, and you need to know so you can repent and be saved, so that you will not be punished in judgment. His point is to save souls, to bring people to Christ. In verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And we look at this and sometimes we go, most people didn't listen. And it's true, most people didn't. But some did. It's always worth the effort. There was one place I was preaching. And in preparation for a gospel meeting, we looked at the funds the congregation had, and we looked at the size of the town and realized we can easily evangelize to every person in town. We had the capabilities to do so. Every single person in the city. And so we did, and we hit it hard. We were spending months worth of weekends out making sure we got to everybody in town. And we had visitors, and for the next year, I had people calling me and asking questions, and I was talking to people. I don't know to this date if anybody converted because of that. I do know that it allowed me to get to know a couple of the brethren institutional congregations. Both of those congregations came out of institutionalism. I do know that people that wouldn't talk to me in town beforehand suddenly had questions. I do know we had more visitors. And I do know there are members who came up and said, that was all just a waste. No, it's not. It's never a waste to take the gospel to others. And I said, I don't know. When I left there, we had not baptized anybody as a result of that. I do not know what has happened in the time since. I do know that I can say we tried. That we did, that we fulfilled our role in spreading the gospel to bring others back to God. In Acts, the 26th chapter, still Paul, in this account, he's kind of being called on to defend himself to King Agrippa. And I imagine most of us in that position would probably, perhaps not proud of us to say this, but would probably be very quiet, very meek, and do as little as we could to possibly self-incriminate. If we look in verse 19 and following, we see how Paul handles this. After he recounts his past history, after he recounts how he converted. In verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works benefiting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, as he thus made his defense, I don't know about what it sounds like to you, but to me that sounds less like a legal defense and more like preaching. Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." He says, King Agrippa knows about all of this. None of this was hidden. All of this was out in the open. And Agrippa pays attention to things. He knows all this to be so. Verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." He's making it really personal now, isn't he? "Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." It's one of the most interesting verses of the New Testament to me, because I don't know how he says that. And I've always wondered, what is the right way to read this verse out loud? Is this Agrippa saying, "You've almost got me convinced, almost. I'm on the verge, just maybe a little bit more, Paul." Or is he saying sarcastically, "You almost convinced me. Sure, Paul, whatever." Or is he just flippantly saying, "Yeah, you almost convinced me. I'm not even paying attention, really." I have no idea what the tone of his voice is. I know what Paul was trying to accomplish. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." What was Paul trying to do? What was his goal? To bring others to Christ. It did not matter if these people were the common people we encounter every day. It did not matter if these people were worshiping something else, if these people were actively seeking the one God, the creator of all things, if these were people of high status. It did not matter what physical conditions these men were in. If they were having to run after and chase someone down, as Philip did. If they had a crowd already gathered there, as Peter did. If he was in chains, dragged up before the authorities, as Paul was. Their goal was to bring people to Christ. And if we want to live among people who are following Christ, our goal must be to bring people to Christ. Not to show them, I'm better than y'all. I understand this more than you do. But so that their souls will be saved, that God may be glorified. In the first chapter of Romans, verse 16 is one we are familiar with undoubtedly. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. All the other things people have come up with to try to bring the country back to God, is not the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is. And at the end of the day, if I'm faced with two options, something that was made with the power of man, or something that was provided by the power of God, which is going to do me better? I hope that's a rhetorical question. It is important that we are teaching others the gospel, that we are looking for opportunities. Often we pray to be sent opportunities, and then we walk around like this to make sure we don't see them. The opportunities are there. Let's use them. I always thought whenever I was preaching full time that my job was to put myself out of business. Because my job was essentially twofold. One, help bring others who are outside of Christ into Christ. And two, to help edify and strengthen the congregation with what they needed to do. And if we could all reach the point where everybody in the area that I could reach was converted to Christ and as strong as they can be, then I put myself out of work. That's what we need to be doing in our lives. Are we? This is the first day of the week. We have 6 more days in this week. How many of these days are we going to evangelize? We may not always have a group gathered together that wants to listen, but if we do, let's use it. Maybe it's just one person that is interested. Maybe that's all we're going to encounter this week, is one person that is interested. Let's use the opportunity. This evening is another sort of opportunity as well. Not only is it an opportunity for us to refocus, to make sure that we are doing as required of us, those of us who are Christians, but if you are outside of Christ, if you have not yet begun following Him, now is the opportunity to do so. We look through several examples here of people being preached to and being told exactly what they must do in order to be saved. If you're paying attention in Acts 2, in Acts 8, in Acts 17, you caught them. That having believed, you repent of your sins, and confessing His name, be baptized to receive the forgiveness of those sins. If you have not yet done so, please do not put it off. If you have done so, but have found yourself not steadfastly following after the Lord, now is the time to make correction in that as well. This evening, if we can help you in any spiritual way, whether in initial obedience to the gospel or in offering the prayers of the saints on your behalf, whatever your need might be, I would encourage you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.